Well, he said that we picked something from nature. We picked something beautiful. And those were the words of the designer of the rainbow flag. A flag that became a symbol of acceptance and approval of moral diversity and inclusion. And setting God's moral boundaries aside, it now represented all that they perceive is beautiful and good about human relationships. What is good and what involves peace and well-being for all people, while postulating themselves in a way that was contrary to God's divine order. Unfortunately, to misrepresent the rainbow, it adds to the defense that God's unilateral, or another way to say it, God's universal promise to Noah, Noah's sons, the family, and those who will come after, including the animals, that those who exited the ark, that God's promise to them was never contingent on or dependent upon anyone but God, because humanity in their sin cannot be trusted to fulfill any part of the obligation. And so God's promise in Genesis was bound to his impeccably holy nature. And that is where we are right now in Genesis chapter 9. If you have God's word, you can turn there, please, with me. And from our prior study in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, God, after the flood, instituted prohibitions and guidelines for the advancement of creation and its population. He said to be fruitful and multiply. He said that for the animals, but also especially to mankind, male and female. But also God instituted punishment for murder. They were established in order to maintain the population. And also it was established because humanity were created in the image of God. This mattered to God, and it still matters to God, that every human being, wherever they are, made in God's image. Now, just a quick notation here in that point. There are those who would say that God is the only one who can take someone's life, for example, in capital punishment. That is, that God alone has the right to punish those who commit that crime by death, a crime that deserves death. And that is true in the grand scheme of God's plan. That is, God who alone has the right to determine who should die. But God has raised institutions to carry this out under his authority. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, and we read that this morning, that those who are in that authority do not bear the sword in vain. And the sword in that instance is not a carnival special. It is not an ice carving instrument. It is an instrument of justice. And so if death is required for the crime committed, then those who were to carry it out under God's authority were right to do so. But in doing so, it is all contingent upon the system's view of God's image. Those who are tasked with that responsibility must recognize that the punishment for the crime is based on the image of God. And sadly, that is skewed in the minds of men and women today, which oftentimes makes the justice system a system of injustice at times, but it is a necessary one. We're moving on to verses 8 to 17 of Genesis chapter 9, and God will establish a covenant with his creation. It is not to the exclusion of animals, but it is primarily for man. And you will also find that this promise that God makes is made in a sinful world. You recall in the 8th chapter of Genesis that God says the intention of man's heart is evil from youth, and that has not changed. And God's promise, therefore, is made in a sinful world to a sinful and rebellious people. But what God is doing here, he's making a fresh start with Noah and with Noah's sons. And the promise is that he will not flood the earth in judgment in the way that he did in the flood. But now that promise is accompanied by a bow, a rainbow. This promise with the bow in the sky is a powerful display of creation telling of God's glorious promise that creation is serving his end, to which, as I used in the introduction, those who twist its significance lose sight on how these passages point us to how God enters into relationship with man and how God shows us signs and symbols of his promise to man to protect and to preserve what is his rebellious creation. But not only that, those who distort this rainbow, they miss out on the grace that they need in salvation, the grace that God has provided in the person of Jesus Christ. That is something that we do not want to miss this evening, beloved, as we ourselves may be in this posture of indifference toward those who will use the flag in that way. Let us recognize that God has made this promise to us, and we too have been and are rebellious at times in our own way. And so as we look at this text, let us take our thoughts and by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, reacquaint ourselves with this text and see how God applies his promise to all people. And for you, beloved, the promise of God's daily grace is to enrich you and invigorate your trust in God, who will always do what he says. And but on the sad side of this reality, God's promises are never appealing for all, but it should be appealing to us. It should be appealing to us. Our reaction and response to God's goodness should be that of thanksgiving and exaltation. Not only to say that this covenant that God makes has implications for all of his unilateral covenants, and that is, these are his covenants that he makes, and these covenant promises are based on his own goodness to a vile and a wicked people. Well, beloved, let's look at this text in verses 8 through 17. First of all, in verses 8 through 11, you'll find that God declares his promise as a sign of his care. God declares his promise as a sign of his care, and that is in verses 8 through 11 at the very beginning. The promise begins with God's call to Noah and his sons, but as the passage progresses, you will see that God's word will be for all creation, all people, and also the animals will benefit in it. In verse 8, he calls them, and he said to Noah and his sons in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." And so as you notice at the very beginning here, that the nature of the covenant will extend to the animals that came out of the ark. And so all creation will benefit from God's gift and his promise to man. And here you find that to be true for unbelievers also. This is God's great mercy, beloved, to the undeserving, which that will be all of us, but those who continue living their rebellion, this is God's goodness toward them. And here in this text, the locus of this statement, or the focus, is on mankind, whether he or she believes, or whether they rebel, because God says, "I myself will establish." You look at this text, you will see how often that God makes this clear. Now, this is something I am doing. You will hear this personal accountability in God's part to take charge to do this. "I will establish. I will do this." And it is repeated throughout this particular section. Now, if you notice the text here, the word "establish," if you look at it, pictures God bringing his promises to life, or in this case, his promise to life. And here in this particular section, he's assuring Noah that he will fulfill, he will make good on his promise, even though man is utterly and will always be utterly sinful. And so in this form, the word "establish" is saying that God will follow through, that he will deliver on his promise. And that deliverance on his promise, I believe, is in connection to what was stated in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 6. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." That God, what God is saying in chapter 9 is a continuation. It is a completion, a fulfillment of the promise that began in chapter 6. You will also notice from this that this covenant promise, it is not a bilateral agreement. This is not a two-party deal. This is God's sovereign promise. This is what God is doing. This is a unilateral covenant promise. It is on the basis of what God would do, and it is not calling for men's agreement or consent, but God promises to do so. And so God is committed to do this on his own, and he will commit to doing so exclusively out of his own goodness. Now you think about this too when you look at this text, because this covenant promise is also made to the animals. The animals are included. And now this should, by implication, make something clear to us, if it is not, that God does care for the animals. God does care for the animal world. Animal abuse is wrong. Proverbs 12 verse 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Not only would that beast most likely provide help for him as he's farming or using it for labor, but he should also care for it because God created it. But the inclusion of all creation, where you have the animal kingdom involved, it sends another message from this covenant, because animals cannot respond to this covenant. They cannot respond in agreement. They cannot affirm the covenant. Therefore, in including the animals, it is also clear to us that God's promise is not dependent upon the recipient. A dual participation in the covenant agreement is not required here, because the animal world cannot receive the covenant. They cannot say yes and amen. They cannot enter into the covenant by choice. It has to be freely given to them, because they cannot accept a covenant. And so you find that even by implication, as you look at the text here, that the inclusion of the animals means that this is something that God has taken initiative on his own to do. That this is an act of God's care. So you see the signs developing even now as God makes this to all flesh, including the animals. Not only that, beloved, God wants all people to know this, and he wants you and I to continue to recognize that everyone benefits from this covenant. Everyone benefits from this. And the benefit of this has nothing to do with obedience to God's law, as in the Ten Commandments. God's daily provision of grace is global, even in places where they despise the law of God. But notwithstanding, there are benefits to upholding the covenants. But this covenant is not necessarily bound by any law as such. It is bound by God's character. God is the one who is upholding it. But now, there's something else, though. Noah's family does benefit from God's grace toward Noah. His family, they are beneficiaries of this daily provision of God's grace, not the saving grace. They may have come to faith, some may have, but we do know that they benefited from on God's grace toward Noah. Now, why is this significant? Well, there are at least two reasons why. One of them is this. This one is not unequivocal, but it is general. In other words, it's not to say that this happens in every situation, but it is true, especially spiritually. Children are beneficiaries of the faithfulness of parents. Children do benefit to some degree of the faithfulness of their parents. And so there's a sense in which the promise made to the sons are messages of God's goodness to Noah and through Noah and through Noah to them. And so this point, I think, is often emphasized, I would say overemphasized in heavy covenant context, but I would say it's under stress in other areas. So this has to be carefully presented, but it is true. Even though there are no salvation promises here, it is clear that Ham will be cursed, and there are generations that will follow in Noah's children that will not serve God. So the guarantee here is not salvation.
But without exception, there are benefits when God-fearing parents have children and bear children and raise them up and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There are benefits to that. And so you see the fruit of God's grace in the life of the parents that the children benefit from it. In fact, when parents fear and trust God, and that is an example that the children witnessed, it is one sense they're able to declare the truth of God, the good news of God, but also remind their children of the law of God. And in doing so, it is like tilling the soil of the heart. It is keeping the conscience tender. In fact, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who once said that the presentation of moral and ethical responsibility on the part of his mother was used by God to keep his conscience tender until God opened his heart to the gospel. Children, in a general sense, will benefit from the faithfulness of parents. It may not save them, but God has used it as a means of grace to the children. Not only that, as you look at this text, the second point I wanted to make in this illustration is that God shows his concern for his creation, but his unwillingness to compromise with them. When you think about the nations represented here, Japheth would be blessed. Ham is the man through whom the Canaanites will come. And then you have Shem's line, which will be the messianic line. And so God is confirming to Noah his promise, but you will also recognize that God will not compromise with sin. He will not compromise with sin. The other reality is when you look at this, that in every line, in every family line, even after God makes a fresh start with Noah, they will never be pure enough, clean enough to bring God's creation to a place of final fulfillment in redemption. But yet they still remain a part of God's plan. This plan was to usher in through the person of Jesus Christ, his son, a kingdom with no end, one that consists of a redeemed people. But when you look back at this, beloved, that the action here indicates that this is God alone working this promise and bringing it to fruition. His care finds its completion, its fullness in his son, Jesus Christ, which you have a beginning, a sign of his care even here. Then in verse 11, to conclude this first point, he says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And in this particular verse here, you would find that the flood was global. The flood was global. And for that reason, this covenant is also covering the entire earth. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And this all flesh, we believe, includes the animal world as well as humanity. But you see that God says, I will establish, or I, in this verse, establish my covenant with you. And this is God's sure promise that man has, as with all of God's graces, it hems on the very character and faithfulness of God, and that God and his promise is sure. Not only that, you recognize that history proves this to be true. God is the one who restrains the wind, the rain, and the oceans from overcoming all of his creation. We may have flash floods, but we do not have global floods. And oftentimes the floods that we do have has to do with our own doing and our own infrastructure. But yet God is still gracious, even in our infrastructure, to protect us, because there's nothing that we can do to ultimately restrain the elements. And you know this is true. We have no answer for the tornadoes. All we have are possible early detection and warnings. When we were in Georgia, what they had were they had sirens. And the sirens would go off, and you had a basement. If you had a basement, you would go to the basement and find a secure place in the basement. That's all we could do, is tuck away and wait, sometimes in fear, because we cannot restrain the tornadoes. There's no way to restrain the hurricanes. All we have done is built more and more material to weather them, to endure and to last. Beloved, we have no power to restrain these. It is God. They're all constrained and held back by a good God. To that point, things would have been a lot worse. A lot worse if God were not the one restraining the elements. If God were not the one doing so. Because God says in our text, never again will this take place. He says it twice, in fact, in verse 11, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. In other words, a global flood will never again be used to judge. That is God's promise, and it is a sign, beloved, of His care. Not only that, you go to verses 12 through 16. God also, not only does He declare His promise, but He displays His promise as a symbol of His care. And we cannot forget that God cares for His creation. God continues to exercise gracious care toward His creation. And God said in verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." And God says, this is the sign. And oftentimes when you think of a sign was oftentimes used to instruct. And when the sign was observed, it would be used as a time of instruction. Many of the Old Testament practices by God's people, they served as signs and symbols for instruction, for memorial. And every time they would practice those particular feasts or festivals, it was so that they may commemorate and remember what God has done and rehearse it. But in this instance, this rainbow in the sky, this was God's message waiting to be proclaimed. This was God's message to saying that there is salvation, and salvation comes from God. This sign is not about the enjoyment of life or the parity of preference for those who want to love as they choose. That is why the changing and the manipulation of this rainbow sign is a warning to those, but also it is a sign to us. This sign comes from a holy God. This rainbow sign comes from a holy God. And who, think about this. Within this sign and this covenant is the charge for men to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. To be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But there is no way to receive the benefits of being fruitful and multiply when humanity perverts the charge that God has given them. There is no need to protect or preserve a people when they are not being fruitful and multiplying. There is no other way to multiply in number if we're not willing to submit to and embrace what God has spoken here. But back to what the text says, beloved. God says that this promise is between me and you and every living creature, and it is for all generations. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so instead of the covenant being ratified by animal sacrifice, it is the rainbow that symbolizes His care. Now, the word for rainbow or bow has been applied to a military context. In fact, it is used in Genesis chapter 49, verses 23 through 24. Jacob uses the same word. And it often had a military application to it. But as it is applied as a rainbow here, it is not a symbol of power or tyranny. And this is important because in the ancient Near Eastern practices, their belief was this, that even if the stars were shaped like a bow, it served as a sign or symbol of the God's hostility toward humanity. But, beloved, this is not how God views His creation. Creation was and is never a symbol of animosity. Our theology has to take us there. It cannot be, because it says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declares the glory of God. Not the animosity of God, but the glory of God. And so God's creation were never symbols of constant animosity. God uses his creation in ways that false religions will distort and pervert it. In the same way, humanity will take the rainbow and design a flag from it to distort and pervert what God has done. So the rainbow is a sign to man. It is a symbol from the God of peace. And so, as Alan P. Ross says, God therefore hangs this battle symbol as a sign of peace. End quote. His unconditional promise to preserve and protect his creation with this bow. But notice what he says in verse 14. Because this bow will come when rain comes. Noah will no longer have to fear when rain comes. Can you imagine having gone through the flood such an extended period of time, and when you see rain, what you'll actually automatically think? But God says, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember in verse 15, my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, we do know that in Exodus chapter 19, the cloud served as a theophany in guiding God's people. But here, the cloud, while not a theophany or a manifestation of God's presence through creation, it is not that in every instance. In this case, it is the presence of God. In this sense, it is a reminder. It is a reminder. It is an indication of nature's subjection to God. When we see this, we'll see nature's subjection to God. We will know that their function is by God, as their formation was done by God. Now, the world may not be comfortable with this. And when we see storms and we see calamities around us due to the weather, it is tempting to dismiss God's role in the process, because the unbelieving world will blame God and we cringe over that. And then there are those who will support those calamities with hateful words, and they will say that this is God's judgment on mankind. But the problem with that is that it is dangerous in one sense, because we do not always know why these storms take place, other than this is a broken world of sin. Creation has been subjected to futility. It is our sin that has brought this about. But here we recognize that even when calamities strike, God in his providence moves the currents and he moves the tides according to his own will. And we also know that the issues and the calamities that we find are the consequences of the fall, and they're a necessary result of human rebellion. So they will happen time to time to remind us of this fallen world. So we're not comfortable in this fallen world. And yes, some have been used by God as an instrument of judgment. But we have to recognize that it would be much worse if God did not restrain the elements. But God says that here in this text, even when the rain comes and the downpour of the rain is there, the rainbow will come and it will be a sign of his grace. And think about this, beloved. In the aftermath of man's rebellion and in the beginning of more rebellion, you have this ray of assurance to man that in the presence of the abundance of sin, that God's grace to humanity abounds even more. And that is true in our passage in verse 15. If you note with me, God says, I will remember my covenant. It is I who will remember. It is my covenant. It is my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. There's one commentator who said that this sign, this symbol is for God's benefit, not for man. Because when God sees it, he will remember the promise he made to Noah. But is that the case? Does this subjugate God in the word of open theists that God does not lack, that God lacks that his comprehensive knowledge, or that his knowledge is limited? We do know that open theism crept into some conservative circles, primarily through Clark Pinnock, who developed this. And in fact, he developed this position that God does not know everything comprehensively or fully. He developed this particular teaching after rejecting the doctrines of grace. When you reject the doctrines of grace, you reject the doctrine of God's total sovereignty, his absolute authority. So it is not a coincidence that humanity who refuses to accept the fullness of God's authority and power while claiming to be Christians will begin to eat away the very character and nature of God. That is not a coincidence. Because when you reject God's sovereignty, you're introducing man's will and ability to select and choose God instead of God's divine work of election coming into play. And then with that conflict, you have to set certain limitations on God. And the human being becomes more empowered and God becomes less empowered. But from this text, this rainbow is a reminder to humanity that God has not forgotten his promise. It is for us in our weakness, not God in his strength. And you know that if you look at the background study of God's word, that every sign that God establishes, these signs are not for God. These symbols are not for God. Think about creation, for example, in Genesis chapter 1. We can stay in this very same book. You have days and nights, and there's seasons, and they were signs. You recall that in Genesis chapter 1, right? Well, God did not need to know when time changes. God did not need to know when the sun rises and sets and what time it is. These were for humanity's business and everyday affairs. They were for us. Ultimately, these signs are for us. When Jesus Christ came in John to do those miraculous sign miracles, it was so that we may believe. And here is the same that is true, that this rainbow is a symbol so that we may continue to trust that no matter what is happening around us, that God is a God who keeps his word, that his promises are true. And this is a truth for all people to recognize. And the Christian should boldly declare this, that all flesh, every living creature, even those who make the rainbow sign and they wave this flag, quote, proudly, that God shows a grace to them that they simply do not deserve, as he does extend a grace to us that we too do not deserve. God wanted Noah. He wanted his sons. He wanted Israel. He wants us to know that he will not forget, that he has not forgotten. So the assurance here is not for God, it is for man. This is for man. There's also another vitally important instruction from this text. You look at verse 16, the way that God states this in verse 15 lets us know that this is for us to trust in God. It is in fact found in Exodus chapter 12. And in that section, that is a section of God's judgment and grace, God's grace to Israel, his people, and judgment upon the Egyptian nation. And so there's a relationship between what you find here in Genesis 9 and the Passover. And in this, you recall that the blood was called a sign for who? It was a sign for the people in Exodus 12, verse 13. But God also witnessed that this sign was an act of obedience on the people's part. So if you think about the people of God in Exodus, they were slaves. They lived in Goshen, right? They lived in Goshen. They did not live with the Egyptians. They lived with the Egyptians. They lived in their own community. They were not received, their trade was not received well by the Egyptians, so they were outcast in a sense. So what was this blood sign for? God knew where his people would be. He knew they would be in the land of Goshen. But this sign and this symbol, like the blood, they're signs of his promise, and they represent his care for his people and his promise to protect his people. And as you find this relationship to the Passover, as you do find here, that this is God's faithfulness to his people, and there are signs of his promise to care for them. And he says in verse 15, I will remember my covenant. And this covenant remembrance is how God will move and act to redeem and to protect his creation. You look at Genesis 9, you look at Exodus 12. You look at Genesis 9, you look at Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, God will pass over his people in judgment, and he will abide with them in fellowship. And so you have a picture in Genesis 9 of how it paints the Passover, in that God's care for his people is for them to know he cares for them. He wants them to know how much he cares for them. And God says, I will always remember. You recall the word remember in Genesis 8, verse 1, that whenever God remembers, it is not that God needs a daily reminder. Creation is not God's reminder. Not at all. It is not that at all. It is that God is letting Noah and his people know that I am always faithful to act and respond on my word, because I am a gracious and a merciful God. And so to remember is to act in mercy and grace, to fulfill what he has committed to do, that God will take action to advance his promise, to fulfill his promise. That he's taken personal action over his creation. And to that extent, in the Noahic covenant, man's permission or cooperation is not the grounds for it. It is God's. He takes it personally, but it is also universal. I remember my covenant that is between me, Noah, and you, and every living creature of all flesh. Not only that, in verse 16, as it concludes, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Remember what God said to Israel? The Lord your God is one. The other gods do not want multiplication. The other false deities prefer annihilation. Humanity was a nuisance, but God cares for his creation in spite, beloved, of their sins. The gods were not jealous for order and holiness. The false deities were attention seekers. They were needy false gods. What do you think about that? The best a man can get out of a false god is the one in his own image and likeness. And so the gods that you find, these false deities, were much like humanity. Sinful, selfish, would rather have less when it comes to children than having more. Think about today's society. It is driven by false worship, worship of self, consistent with what you find. Some man will erect a god to suit his own agenda. The less I have is the more I can live. The less children I have is the more I can enjoy life. Fewer children, abundance of material things. Less is better, because this comes from a false worship. But God's care for humanity indicates that God wants his population to grow, and through that, he will do his great work of protecting and also to redeem his chosen ones. Beloved, as a warning to us, the false gods were easy to imagine because they came from our human imagination.
God did not judge creation because they were growing in number. The problem was sin. But after God addressed it, he says, no, I want creation to grow, and I will demonstrate and symbolize my care for creation. I will care for it. Also, as I wanted to bring to your attention, as you look at this text, that the promises of God and what he makes are to be believed. They are believable. God can be trusted. God's promises are true. God can be relied upon. God displays his promise as a symbol of his care, a sign of his care in declaring his promise. But not only that, in verse 17, God delivers on his promise as a seal of his care. He delivers on his promise as a seal of his care. Notice what the text says in verse 17. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that, not that I establish or I will establish, he says, I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God said earlier, I will do it. But now he says, I have done it. It is settled. That's actually a perfect action here. This is his promise. He said, I will, and now I have done so. This is a perfect action. Not only that, he says that I have established this. And he calls it, this is the sign of not a covenant, but the covenant. And previously God called it my covenant. And then in verse 16 he said it is the everlasting covenant, into which this covenant will have implication for all of God's unilateral sovereign covenants, and the culminating one will be in Christ Jesus. So this covenant has implications on the others. But notice how it has implications on even the Abrahamic covenant. Very similar language. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and verse 19 of Genesis 17, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I, in verse 19, will establish my covenant with him, that is Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But then in Isaiah 54, you have a rebellious nation. But then there's a promise to this nation in Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be moved, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So God's steadfast love, not departing, his covenant of peace, it is also paralleled with his commitment that he made to Noah. Jeremiah chapter 31, 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation, before me forever. Well, what is this fixed order? We know that in the flood, that fixed order was removed for a season. But after the flood, God restored it. And so there is a connection, I perceive, to the Noahic covenant, and also this covenant to how God's faithfulness to his people will not be based upon their loyal response to him, but his mercy to them that will be seen in and through the new covenant. What about Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 26? For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, shall be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my covenant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that what these people are saying? The Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night in the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. It says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 59 through 62, and just as you think of Jeremiah, the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood and also the Davidic rule is in Christ. It is Christ who has fulfilled this. But they're all contingent upon God's promise. Not one of God's promises can be broken. And God says, I have not broken them. I will not. You see that those promises in the past still stand now. Therefore, my promise for the Redeemer will stand. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember, notice, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. My beloved, when you think about God's promises, you think about the covenant and the rainbow, the bow in the sky. That sign, that symbol in the sky is sacred. Everyone who remembers this promise should turn to God and worship Him. Because God is assuring His creation that this covenant is one of the covenants that I will establish that will lead to the new covenant, the salvation of sinners. But that covenant, the Noahic covenant, is also sacred. So what gives? How can anyone take this symbol for another? How is it possible to take this symbol for another? Well, if you go back to the introduction for a moment, this taking of or adopting sinfully this symbol is grave, but it reveals the darkness of human sin. Think about this. The man who designed the flag knew God's truth about creation. Remember in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed Himself in creation, and the rainbow is a part of that. And the rainbow is a reminder of God's faithfulness and His promises. But there's something else. This man who designed it was intellectually aware of divine revelation in some way. And this is what he said of the rainbow. He says, the rainbow, it is in the Bible. It is a covenant between God and all living creatures. This is what he said, end quote. It is in the Bible. I quote it again. It is a covenant between God and all living creatures. My beloved, it is possible to take this and use it for the wrong means and not glory and rejoice in it because of the great exchange. It is not called pride for no reason at all. It is human pride and arrogance
that will take God's truth and corrupt it or suppress it. God's grace extended to all men. In his kindness, and in God's kindness, men will corrupt themselves even more. But here's the blessing for even this man who unfortunately he has died, and we don't know if he's trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and I refuse to call his name. I prayed that he repented, because every time they talk about the flag, it reminds them of mercy. Every time they wave that flag, it is not about their pride, it is about God's mercy. They're suppressing it, but it is about God's mercy. God's unconditional, undeserving mercy to the most vilest of sinners. But I don't want to stop there. I want to take and turn your attention to not just the great exchange, but the great hope. And that hope is in Christ Jesus. When God would see this rainbow, and when we would see this rainbow, it is to let us know that he will not wipe creation out with water. But the Apostle Peter says there will be another final judgment. That God does have a final judgment. That God will not spare man in his sin. If he refuses to repent, the day will come. So we cannot just look at this promise in Genesis and rest there. It must lead us to Christ. It is called to lead us to the Messiah. That this covenant leads us to the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus, the one who takes away the sins of the world. That is what makes this Noahic covenant and gives this eternal element to it, that God's promise to preserve and redeem a people here naturally leads to God's promise to save and redeem sinners in Christ Jesus. But not only that, beloved, we need to think about this, that God has never been without a sign, without something he promised to do. There's always something or someone he calls us to observe. And this is no more evident in any other promise than in Christ, than in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to remove this stain, this blight from society, but through Jesus Christ. We want to tell the unbelieving world that this flag, this symbol, it is not for revolutionary rebellion, because that is what they are doing. That is what we have done in our sin. But it is a symbol of God's grace shown to all men. But we don't stop there. We want them to know that it is a symbol of a greater grace, one that appeals to sinners, that they must all repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because God judged a people and the earth for their sin. And these sins are never dealt with, they're never washed away in any other way but the cross of Jesus Christ. So how is it possible for these rebellious people like us who have received grace, because we too were rebellious in our sin? Beloved, it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When God sees his Son is a reminder to us that God has acted in our behalf to redeem us, to demonstrate his love to us, to sacrifice his life for us. There's some excellent insights given to us by A.W. Pink. And he said this, that as the rainbow is the joint product of storm and sunshine, so grace is the unmerited favor of God appearing in the dark background of the creature's sin. As the rainbow is the effect of the sun shining on the drops of rain in the rain cloud, so divine grace is manifested by God's love shining through the blood shed by our blessed Redeemer. As the rainbow is a public sign of God hung out in the heavens that all may see, So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then Pink says, as the rainbow has been displayed throughout all the past centuries, so in the ages to come, God will show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the image of grace upon grace is a display of your kindness toward us in Christ. This grace reaches its heights for us in your grace through the person of Jesus Christ. Your Son is the complete covenant of undeserved grace and restoring sinners to a right relationship toward you. Oh God of heaven, may you be praised for your unconditional love for the undeserving. I also pray for those who have perverted this great sign and symbol for us to worship and adore you, forgiving us what we do not deserve. That you, God of heaven, will grant to us the capacity to be compassionate toward them and recognize that we too were morally bankrupt in our sin and strangers from the promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in this world. But God, you intervened through the person of Christ to rescue us. I pray that you will open the eyes of those who continue to parade this sign and open their eyes to see that as they hold it up, Lord, no matter how perverted the colors or rearranged the colors may be, it is still a reminder to all mankind of the mercy, even as the sinners and unbelievers will hold it up before you in rebellion. What a merciful God you are to us all. I pray in Christ's name and for your glory that our hearts will be both broken, contrite before you as we give thanks that you've left us these signs to believe, but the great sign and symbol is the crucified Savior on the cross. May the rebel, may the wretched, yet in their sin, be granted life and insight into his sacrifice for them. For your glory and their eternal good, I pray. Amen. My beloved, let us prepare at this time to meditate and consider what Christ has done for us on the cross. And as always, I want to encourage you some things to reflect on as you think about your slavery in sin, your bondage in sin, and how God graciously redeemed you from it, that there will be the necessary gratitude and humility as we observe the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. I always want you to examine yourself as you approach this sacred time. The Apostle Paul said that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And we're called to celebrate with the bread of sincerity and truth. With sincerity and truth. That we want to celebrate in a worthy manner. And so self-examination is indispensable to this time. It is primary. In that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul rebuked the church in Corinth for their open acceptance of moral sins of professing believers. And for us, we may not necessarily have committed the sin that this man have done or committed. Maybe we don't condone the sin as the church did. But we must make sure that we are free from known sins. Free from known sins. To make sure that we examine the plank, the beam that is in our eyes, that blinds us at times. Sometimes self-examination helps you to assess and be of use for someone else. But before you can help another brother or sister, you must examine yourself first. And if God has brought a sin to your attention, to repent of that sin, acknowledge that sin, confess it to Him, and commit to turning away from it. There's something else that we should think about. And as we approach this table, that this church was guilty of, and that is compromise. Compromise. Are you compromising the faith so that you may associate with others? Specifically, those who profess faith but live contrary to it. Apostle Paul says if they refuse to change, he says, don't even have a meal with them. Don't even participate in a meal with them. Warn them once, warn them twice. Bring other brothers and sisters to warn them. But compromise. What about your own personal life? Listen carefully, beloved. Do you know that there's some things you're doing that you know it's compromising the truth? Compromising core biblical convictions? It is a disdain to the name of Jesus Christ. That if those who were to witness this were to see on a Sunday morning, that they will be absolutely confused because you've compromised throughout the week, laughing at their coarse and crass words, their moral sins throughout the weekend? Do you see compromise as a complementary addition to building friendships? Well, Scripture says no. There's a way to live in this world, to associate with others, but not to compromise with fellow believers and those who are in the world. But also the Apostle Paul says cleansing is important. If Christ is your Passover, it is because of Him God no longer looks at you in judgment but in love and grace. Christ is why you stand forgiven forever. But only that is through Christ purity of life is lived. Purity of life is lived. The Apostle Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that you ought to put off these moral and ethical sins. Let the work and the Spirit of God purify you, but you also live and move in that direction of purity. In fact, in that section of 1 Corinthians 5, you not only have moral exhortations, but you have ethical ones. If you recall, you remember, he said, beloved, malice ought not to be there. This is a mean or vicious attitude that wants the worst of others. He says, evil ought not to be there. Sinful patterns, that is. That you're morally sinful. Or that is, you're immoral. He says, greed ought not to be involved. In other words, you're desiring and demanding more than you should receive. False worship, he said, ought not to be a part of your life now. He says, if you're a reviler, that is unacceptable. That is someone who's abusive. If you're a thief, he says, these patterns are not to be among the believers. And if these patterns are consistent with you, I want to encourage you to seek counsel. I am here to encourage you from God's Word. If this is not a pattern, but you've done this and the Holy Spirit has convicted you of it, repent of it, because Christ is your Passover. Don't celebrate sin, celebrate salvation. Do not celebrate Him with sin, but with holiness of mind and holiness of will. Let us pray. And as I do so, use this time to go to God and acknowledge the sin that has been revealed to you so that you may participate in proclaiming Christ until He comes. Oh, Father in heaven, impress Your grace upon our hearts. Please help us, I pray, not to be harborers of sin, but to be haters of sin and lovers of righteousness, because our Savior is righteous. Thank You for Your faithfulness to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all those in this room who are participating, God, I pray that their heart will be prepared to worship You and to give thanks for what Christ has done. Amen.